الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. All praise due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessing be on the last messenger of Allah. We are continuing to look at the decrees which are written. We finished in our previous sessions the first level of the decree, which was that of knowledge. And the second level, which is that of the that knowledge. We said before that the recording is a manifestation of the knowledge. It is not separate and different from the knowledge in that respect. It is the manifestation of that knowledge which Allah had, which is eternal. Recording is the expression of it in that form, right? Expressing the fixed nature of it. That his knowledge is unchangeable. It is so unchangeable that it can be written down point for point, every aspect, and no change will occur. That is the completeness. That is the, so it's an expression of the completeness of Allah's knowledge. That writing down is the manifestation of the knowledge in practice as it is practically lived out. Now, we brought the evidence for the second level, which was that of writing. We mentioned in our last session a number of evidences which were brought from both the Quran and from the Sunnah. And question number 142, that was in 141. Question number 142, how many decrees are included in this level? This is what Sheikh Hafidh al-Hakami asks, and he answers, there are 5 decrees on this level, all of which are related to knowledge. So he is affirming that these are all related to knowledge, it's interrelated. Now, as I mentioned before, other scholars expressed this point or this issue with other numbers. And in particular, I can mention Ibn al-Qayyim, he lists them as 4, not 5. However, all of the points will be included. In our 5 here, we had the first, the writing 50,000 years before creation. The second, that is, they call that the eternal decree. And that is the Lawh al-Mahfuz, and we're going to go back into it in more detail. The second was the lifetime decree, you know, at the time of the covenant, when the commitment to belief in Allah was taken from all human beings, and we'll go into that in more detail. The third is the lifetime decree at the time of the creation of the individual in the womb of the mother. So that's a second lifetime decree. And the fourth is the annual decree, Laylatul Qadr, where the annual record is made for the individual. And the fifth is the daily decree, which is basically the carrying out or the implementation of the previous 4 decrees. So Ibn al-Qayyim, he mentions 4, and he listed them as the pre-existent measure by the knowledge of Allah that is recorded in the preserved tablet. Right? So the Lawh al-Mahfuz, that is equivalent to the first that we took. The second, Allah's decree concerning the life of an individual while he is still a fetus in the womb of his mother. This includes the person's sustenance, lifespan, deeds, and whether he'll be successful or miserable. The third, a yearly determination that occurs on Laylatul Qadr, which measures what will occur during the year. And the fourth, a daily measuring for everything that occurs. So according to Ibn al-Qayyim and others, based on some reports recorded by At-Tabarani and others, this is what is referred to in the verse كل يوم هو في شأن from Surah Rahman, and the Imam Al-Hakami mentions that here also. Anyway, the point is that in this compilation, the decree at the time of creation of Adam and extraction of his descendants is not mentioned. So this is where the difference lies. So some scholars included that among the various writings and decrees, and others did not. Well, in the end, what we come to look at is the evidence is for them. You know, if there is authentic evidence for the writing at the time of the covenant, then it is included. What happened is that actually the hadith that are around the writing at the time of the covenant are not basically or fundamentally authentic, but they authenticate each other by the number of narrations. So they are lifted to a level of acceptability because of their quantity. But the quality of each narration is itself weak. And this is why a number of scholars didn't include this. But if one believed in the general sense in the writing, however, one has covered the overall concept, right? It's not a requirement for each and every individual to believe in the fine details. If you have knowledge of it, and it's authentic knowledge, then you are required to believe in it. But if you don't have knowledge of it, it's sufficient for you to have belief in the general concept as opposed to the specific details. Anyway, if we go on then to question 143, what is the proof for the eternal decree? The proof for the eternal decree. Al-Hakami brings first a verse from the Quran. مَا أَصَابَ مِن مُصِيبَةٍ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَلَا فِي أَنفُسِكُمْ إِلَّا فِي كِتَابٍ مِّن قَبْلِ أَن نَبْرَأَهَا إِنَّ ذَٰلِكَ عَلَى اللَّهِ يَسِيرٌ. No calamity befalls on the earth or in yourselves, but it is inscribed in the book of decrees before we bring it into existence. It is inscribed in the book of decrees before we bring it into existence. That's Surah Al-Hadid, the 57th chapter, verse 22. So this verse clearly states that whatever takes place in the earth or within ourselves, that it has already been inscribed in the book of decrees. It's referred to here as fi kitab, kitabin, right? And this book, we said before, is, what is it? Allah al-Mahfuz, right? The protected or preserved tablet, which also goes by a variety of other names, Ummul Kitab, right, among them. So, before it goes, anything takes place, comes into existence, it has already been written. And that is what we talked about, the fixed nature of Allah's knowledge. There's nothing renewed or new to Allah, right? Because once you say that something, Allah, you could say, new knowledge which comes to Allah, that implies that there was a point in time when he didn't have that knowledge. So it means his knowledge was incomplete. So therefore there's no, for us, you know, our knowledge is increasing from day to day, we're getting more information. So our knowledge is constantly being upgraded, you know, changes are taking place, correcting what we misunderstood, you know, and a variety of different things happening to our knowledge. In the case of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is no happening to his knowledge. His knowledge is complete. It covers everything. So it is fixed in that sense. Right? There's no place for change, because any change would imply an ignorance or a lack of knowledge at some point or somewhere in the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then Al-Hakami brings a hadith which is, he describes as from the Sahih. Sahih here being Sahih Muslim. And it's one narrated by Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As. Actually, he doesn't mention who narrates it. It says, كتب الله مقادير الخلائق قبل أن يخلق قبل أن يخلق السماوات والأرض بخمسين ألف سنة وقال عرشه على الماء. Allah wrote the decree of the creation 50,000 years before He created the heavens and the earth, and His throne is upon water. Allah wrote the decree of the creation 50,000 years before He created the heavens and the earth, and His throne is upon water, or upon the waters. This hadith, on one hand, affirms the writing prior to creation, and on the other hand, it implies, as some scholars have taken it to mean, like Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn al-Qayyim, Ibn Kathir, and others, that the first thing Allah created was the throne. There's no mention of pen here, right? Allah wrote the decree. Well, of course, we say, okay, it implies that there was a pen involved in the writing. Before He created heaven and the earth, and His throne was or is upon water. So there's an implication there that the throne was already there prior to the writing. And this is what some scholars have deduced. However, there's another narration from the Prophet ﷺ which is more explicit. And this narration, which was conveyed by Ubadah ibn Samit, ibn as-Samit, he brings it in the main text as inna awwala ma khalaqa Allahu al-qalam. The first thing that Allah created was the pen. Faqala lahu ktub. And He said to it, write. Qala rabbi wa madha aktub. And the pen asked, O my Lord, what shall I write? قَالَ اكْتُبْ مَقَادِيرَ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ أو كُلِّ شَيْءٍ حَتَّى تَقُومُ السَّاعَةِ. Write the decree of everything that will occur until the hour is established. Write the decree of everything that will occur until the hour is established. So this hadith, both of them are affirming the concept of the writing. The second one implies, or you know, indicates, or it could be clear proof that the first thing that Allah created was, in fact, the pen. And this is a position held by the majority of the scholars. Actually, that second hadith, Al-Hakami brings only a piece of it. The actual complete hadith, Ubadah ibn Samit said, he was talking to his son, he said, O my little son, you will never find the taste of Iman's reality until you know that whatever caught you would not have missed you. And what missed you would never have caught you. I heard Allah's Messenger say, indeed the first thing which Allah created was the pen, and He told it to write. It asked, O my Lord, what should I write? He said, write the destiny of everything until the final hour comes. O my little son, I heard Allah's Messenger say, whoever dies believing in other than this is not a true follower of mine. Whoever dies believing in other than this is not a true follower of mine. Indicating here that this understanding that Allah has already recorded everything is a basic aspect or basic part of understanding the concept of Qadr, which Angel Gabriel in his question to Prophet answered that when he was asked about the pillars of Iman, what are the principles of faith, he said that you believe in the destiny or the decree, Qadr, khairihi wa sharri, the good of it and the evil of it. So this statement clarifies that understanding or accepting the Qadr is not enough to just say, oh yeah, I accept predestination, you know, that things Allah, you know, already knows, but the fact that it has been written, if one does not believe that or challenges that, then that affects his faith in Qadr itself. Okay? And there's one point that was noted by some scholars, which I didn't mention earlier. When the Prophet ﷺ spoke about the pillars of Iman, he said in the narration, because we only looked at the final narration, to believe in the decree or the divine destiny, the good and the evil of it, that this was the sixth pillar of Iman. But if you look at the whole hadith, in the very beginning of the hadith, it says to believe in Allah and His books and His angels and His messengers and the resurrection, and to believe in Qadr, or predestiny, the good and the evil of it. So there was a subtle point that the Prophet ﷺ repeated, and to believe. In all of the others, he said to believe in the very beginning, and then he didn't repeat and to believe. He could have repeated in each one, and to believe in his angels, and to believe in his books, and to believe in his, you know, because that's understood, it's not repeated, right? Except in the case of Qadr, he repeated it. Now, stressing that, you know, some scholars pointed out that this would be an area of fitna for people, and this is why additional stress was placed on the importance of believing in the destiny. Anyway, so a function of that is to believe that it was already written. There is another narration which Al-Hakami mentions, in which the Prophet ﷺ said, O Abu Huraira, the pen has dried after writing whatever will occur. Ya Abu Huraira, jaffa al-qalamu bima huwa ka'in. This hadith is found in Al-Bukhari, and there are many other similar narrations. Actually, the hadith with this wording is not found in Al-Bukhari. But a similar narration is found in Al-Bukhari, in which the Prophet ﷺ, Abu Huraira, narrates, he said, I said, O Messenger of Allah, I am a young man, and I fear for myself that I may commit sin, and I cannot find the means to marry a woman. So this is the context in which that hadith came. Right? O Messenger of Allah, I am a young man, and I fear for myself that I may commit sin, and I cannot find the means to marry a woman. So he's putting something to the Prophet ﷺ. He's asking him for, you know, what do I do? Prophet ﷺ remained silent. He said, so I repeated the question. And he remained silent. So I repeated the question again. And he remained silent. And when he repeated the question the fourth time, then the Prophet ﷺ said, O Abu Huraira, the pen is dry after writing what you will meet. Actually, the text here, instead of saying, you know, bima huwa ka'inun, it actually said bima anta laqin, with whatever you're going to meet. So whether, and it actually goes on to say, whether you castrate yourself or whether you marry and plant your seed, it's already written. The narration, which is which actually has O Abu Huraira, or the pen is dried after writing what will occur, it doesn't have O Abu Huraira in it. That's found in Musnad Ahmed, and it is the well-known hadith about Ibn Abbas riding on the back of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's camel when he addressed him and said, "O young man, I will teach you some words which will benefit you, you know, or by which Allah will benefit you. Shall I do so?" And he said, "Please do." And then the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "Ihfadh Allah yahfadhk." You know, guard Allah in your heart, in your mind, in your actions, and Allah will protect you, and goes on. You know. And then towards the end of it, it mentions that what was written, you know, after telling him that he should depend on Allah and know that the pen is dried after writing everything that would be. And he went on to say, if all of humankind gathered together to benefit you with something, they would not be able to benefit you except with what Allah had already written for you. And if they gathered to harm you, they would not be able to harm you except with that which Allah had written for you. Anyway, all of these hadiths, when taken as a whole, they all support the concept of the writing of the knowledge, right? The recording of that knowledge, that it is of a fixed nature. And all of this has implications on our own practice of Islam. I mean, there is fruit and there is benefit from it. We'll look at that, you know, really at the end of looking at all of the aspects of the belief in Qadr. Then we'll look at really what implications does it have for our lives. Because ultimately, that's what is most important. And it's good to know the details and understand the principles. But in the end, how does it affect us? How should it affect us? You know, how does it change our lives if we apply that belief as we should? Then that's what's really most important. And we'll deal with that, inshallah, at the end. So question 144, what is the proof for the lifetime decree on the day of the covenant? The proof for the lifetime decree on the day of the covenant. As I said, this was the narration which Ibn al-Qayyim and others didn't include when they were establishing their categories of the writing. They established four. Al-Hakami includes this as the fifth. Salam together. Allah the Most High said, and then he quotes from Surah Al-A'raf, that is the seventh chapter, verse 172, وَإِذْ أَخَذَ رَبُّكَ مِنْ بَنِي آدَمَ مِنْ ذُهُورِهِمْ ذُرِّيَّتَهُمْ وَأَشْهَدَهُمْ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ قَالُوا بَلَىٰ شَهِدْنَا. And remember when your Lord took from the loins of Adam's children their descendants and made them testify against themselves, saying, "Am I not your Lord?" And they replied, "Yes, we testify." Then Al-Hafidh mentions that Ishaq ibn Rahaway, and in your book, this is written incorrectly, right? He's got Rahawiya, it's Rahaway. Ishaq ibn Rahaway reported that a man said, "O Messenger of Allah, are deeds to be initiated Or is everything already ordained? The Prophet ﷺ replied, when Allah the Most High took the children of Adam from his loins and made them testify against themselves, then he put them in his palm and said, these are for paradise and these are for the hellfire. So the people of paradise are facilitated to do the deeds of the people of paradise. And the people of hellfire are facilitated to do the deeds of the people of the hellfire. Now this narration, as we said, is one which in and of itself has questions about its authenticity. However, there is a narration in the Kitab al-Sunnah by Ibn Abi Asim, which was edited by Al-Albani, in which he mentioned that that particular narration has an authentic chain of narrators, and it in fact is reliable. And in Al-Muwatta, Muwatta being, what is Al-Muwatta? Imam Malik's collection of hadiths, yes. And what is significant about it? It's the first hadith collection? The first compilation which has reached us. Right? First compilation which has reached us. Doesn't mean it was the first compilation. There were other compilations. Abu Huraira had a compilation, you know, other companions, you know, as well as amongst the Tabi'in, a number of them had compilations, written compilations. But the oldest one to reach us in its completeness, in its entirety, is that of the Muwatta of Imam Malik. One of Abu Huraira's students, Hammam ibn Munabbih, his compilation, or a good portion of his compilation actually, was found in a number of years back in India, you know, in manuscript form, and has been published by Dr. Hamidullah, you know, as showing that compilation did take place even from the generation of the Sahaba, because this was the Sahaba were living. Hammam ibn Munabbih had written at that time. So this is a part of the evidence which refutes the statements made by Orientalists and lapped up by many of the modernists, you know, that the hadiths weren't written until 200 years after the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So how can we rely on them? 200 years of, you know, conveying material orally, you know, is doubtful. We can't be certain about it. But in fact, this is not the true picture at all. Much of the hadith that were narrated from the time of the Prophet ﷺ was narrated in writing. Some of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ were known to write and had complete collections of the sayings of the Prophet ﷺ himself. Anyway, in Al-Muwatta, we have a narration there. Umar ibn al-Khattab was asked about the verse, the same verse, the verse 172 of Surah Al-A'raf, about Allah taking from Adam's descendants, bringing them into this life in this spiritual form, and making them bear witness. Right. So he was asked about this verse. His response was, "I heard the Messenger of Allah being asked about this, and he replied, 'Indeed, Allah the Blessed, the Most High, created Adam, and then wiped his back and brought out from him his offspring. Then he said, I have created these for the hellfire, and they will do the deeds of the people of the hellfire.'" Okay, he shortened the narration actually. The full narration is longer. This narration also has issues with it. And according to Sheikh Nasir Al-Bani, the text of wiping the back of Adam, that cannot be found in any of the authentic collections. The rest of the hadith is found in a number of other collections. In At-Tirmidhi also, we have a hadith from Abdullah ibn Amr, who said, the Messenger of Allah came out to us with two books in his hand, and then asked, do you know what these two books are? We replied, no, O Messenger of Allah, unless you inform us. So he said about the one in his right hand, this is a book from the Lord of the worlds, containing the names of the people of paradise, the names of their fathers and their tribes, and so forth, until the end of them. No one will be added or taken away from it. Then he said about the one in his left hand, this is the book from the Lord of the worlds, containing the names of the people of the hellfire, the names of their fathers and their tribes, and so forth, until the end of them. No one will be added or taken away from it. Then his companions asked, O Messenger of Allah, why do we do good deeds then, if the matter is already settled? He replied, try to perfect your deeds, and if you fail to perfect them, try to do as much as you can. For indeed, the person who is destined for paradise will conclude his deeds with the deeds of the people of paradise, no matter what he previously did. And verily, the person who is destined for the hellfire will conclude his deeds with the deeds of the people of the hellfire, no matter what he previously did. And the Prophet ﷺ said, your Lord has settled the matter between the slaves. A group will be in paradise and a group in the fire. Okay, this narration has been authenticated. So, this is, again, the total evidence, or in terms of separate narrations, although there are many other narrations, you know, for the issue of the recording of the lifetime decree at the time of the covenant. Although, if we note, this last narration, right, doesn't really mention anything about the covenant. All he's mentioning, basically, is that the record has been made for all people. There's one record for those going to paradise, another for those going to hell. So really, the evidence lies in the two hadiths which serve as interpretation for the verse from Surah Al-A'raf, providing further information. The third hadith, basically, is a part of the general recording of people's futures, which is from the time prior to creation. Right? Now, what that addresses, again, is the issue of whether we choose to do things or whether we don't. The fact that it has been recorded, it implies, as some have deduced, that we don't have a choice. If it's already been recorded, written down, what we're going to do, then where lies the choice for us? We're only doing what was already written. But as we pointed out earlier, what we're doing represents the choices that we make. Allah has given us the ability to choose, but that doesn't mean that His knowledge of our choice must be limited for our choice to be valid. See, those who have a problem with this, they can only accept a real choice if Allah doesn't know what our choice is going to be. That is where the problem lies. They're saying if Allah already knows, then we have no choice. That's their conclusion, right? Because what they're doing when they come into this area is that they're trying to reduce Allah to the level of His creatures. That's what they're doing. Because it's like a play or a machine or a computer program or whatever. If you have set it up in such a way that when this happens, that happens, when that happens, this happens, when that happens, that happens, then obviously it has no choice. It only does what it is programmed to do. Right? So they can see here in that, in our world, that means you have that thing or that system or that object has no choice in the matter. It's fixed, it's forced. Whereas when we're dealing with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what has happened is that for that to happen with us, we are the ones who have to fix it. Because for it to do what we know it is going to do, we have to fix it that way. Isn't it? We have to set those things in motion. Like the clock. Each part turns so many times, and the hand moves, the hour hand, the minute hand, the second hand. Each one has been fixed in a particular way with wheels and, you know, gears, etc., so that it will move that way. We have fixed it that way. And that's why it is predictable, because we fixed it that way. If we didn't fix it, any of the things in the world around us, which we don't fix, then it's not predictable anymore. When you look into the world of the atoms and things like this, you know, they're investigating, they're discovering, they're looking at the in astronomy, go far out, look at the stars, what's happening, you know. They think this should happen and that should happen, or when this asteroid comes here, or when this planet goes there, and it should happen, but it doesn't happen. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't, because they don't have control over it. They don't have that knowledge over it. It is beyond their control, so they cannot fix it. So the fixed things which work that way, they are mechanical. They have no choice. And that's why we have knowledge of exactly what they're going to do. So they are equating that knowledge of what is going to happen with that instrument that we have fixed to the knowledge of Allah of what we do. Because we are only able to achieve that by fixing it ourselves. If we gave the gears a choice, then we wouldn't be able to predict what would happen. We wouldn't know the outcome. So that's the reality, that Allah's knowledge is different. It's not limited like ours. He does not have to fix and put everything in place and make us do the things for Him to know what we're going to do. He knows intrinsically. That is one of His attributes, that His knowledge is all comprehensive, you know, it all encompassing, it encompasses everything. So His knowledge is complete of what we're going to do, though we are choosing to do what we do. His knowledge does not restrict our choice. It doesn't mean we no longer have a choice. So when we read the hadith that the book contained those people going to paradise, the book contained those going to hell, Allah created some people for paradise, He created some people for hell. This is all relative to the fact of Allah's knowledge. Not that He created them and forced them to go to hell, or created them, others, and forced them to go to paradise. No. We live out our lives, we live out what Allah knows before He created us, as a manifestation of the completeness of Allah's justice. And no one would doubt Allah's fairness in dealing with them. So, relatively speaking, we live out our lives and we choose paradise or we choose hell. But had Allah wished, He could have created that same group at the time of the creation of Adam, taken them out, and just put them straight in paradise and put the other group straight into hell. Because that's where they're going, ultimately. But so that nobody would say, we wouldn't have done that. We wouldn't have chosen hell had we known all of this. So nobody can say this. Allah allows us, gives us the opportunity to live out our lives, live out our choices, let them become manifest. And through the manifestation, through the realization of our choices, is manifest also Allah's justice, Allah's mercy, Allah's grace, Allah's forgiveness. His various attributes become manifest in our living out our choices and taking the paths that of our own choosing. So the writing, even at this stage, is not one which restricts our choice, but only a part of the expression of the completeness of Allah's knowledge of all things, that His knowledge does not renew itself. He doesn't gain new knowledge as time passes. His knowledge is eternal and it is absolute. Question number 145. What is the proof for the lifetime decree when the drop is first created? Nutfa. The sperm drop, right? Or mixture, really. Scholars have taken that to mean the mixture of the male and female fluids when they come together, the sperm fertilizing the ovum, that this remains to the eye as a drop. It's in a liquid form, though there is a solid element to it. And that's the reality, that liquids are actually solids, right? They're just solids that are more flexible, right? It's ultimately, yeah? Even gas is ultimately solid, but it's just, its parts are more flexible. That's all, right? So, he brings first the ayah from Surah Najm. هُوَ أَعْلَمُ بِكُمْ إِذْ أَنْشَأَكُمْ مِنَ الْأَرْضِ وَإِذْ أَنْتُمْ أَجِنَّةٌ فِي بُطُونِ أُمَّهَاتِكُمْ فَلَا تُزَكُّوا أَنفُسَكُمْ هُوَ أَعْلَمُ بِمَنِ اتَّقَى. He knows you well when He created you from the earth, when you were fetuses in your mother's wombs. So ascribe not purity to yourselves. He knows best who fears Allah and who keeps his duty to Him. Surah Najm, the 53rd chapter, verse 32. Now this is reference to the beginnings, right? There's no issue of any writing here, but that Allah knows about that beginning. And we said the writing is a manifestation of the knowledge. Now the actual issue of the writing in that stage, this comes in the hadiths. Hadiths are more specific. We have the hadith in both Bukhari and Muslim. Among them, one, verily one of you has his creation put together in the womb of his mother for 40 days as a mixed drop of male and female sexual discharge. Then as a clot for a similar period. Then as a lump of flesh for a similar period. Then an angel is sent to him and he blows the soul into him and he is ordered to write four things: his provision, his lifespan, his deeds, whether he will be miserable or happy. So at the beginning of the fourth period, or in the fourth period, the writing of the provision of that individual during his life is made, right? The decree for that individual during his life. And it mentions in it his provision, what he will gain in this world, what wealth, etc., he will have, he or she will have, his lifespan, how long they will live, and his deeds, what they will do, good deeds or evil deeds, and whether he will be miserable or happy. Miserable meaning going to hell, ultimately is amongst the people of hell. He's a wretched individual, so that's what makes him miserable. Or whether he'll be going to paradise, and naturally he will be among those who are happy. Happy meaning not necessarily that he won't have times of misery in life. Of course he or she will experience that. But ultimately they will be happy about meeting their Lord. So by the one besides whom there is no other deity worthy of worship, verily one of you does the deeds of the people of paradise until there is only a cubit between him and it, that is in paradise. Then that which has been written regarding him overtakes him, and he does the deeds of the people of the hellfire and enters it. And verily one of you does the deeds of the people of the hellfire until there is only a cubit between him and it and the hellfire. Then that which has been written regarding him overtakes him, and he does the deeds of the people of paradise and enters it. And that is found in Sahih Muslim, that particular narration. And Imam Al-Hakami goes on to say, there are other narrations from a group of companions with different wordings, but the meaning is basically the same. Now, actually, there are a number of narrations regarding this. Enough narrations which give different lengths of time for when the record is made, the life is blown into the fetus, etc. Some say after 42 days, you know, some mention after 4 months, some mention a variety of different timings. The 4 month narration is the basis for those who say that if a child dies after the 4th month, meaning from the 5th month onwards, then you can do janaza for that fetus, right? It has reached the point of a living human being. Prior to that, it is considered to be animal life. So, no janaza is required. Actually, even for the fetus that is after the 5th month, even for a child who is born dead, right, is gone full term, 9 months, the janaza is not required. Actually, a child before the age of puberty doesn't require a janaza. But there are narrations that the Prophet ﷺ encouraged it. But how we know it's not a requirement is that for his own child, Ibrahim, there was no janaza. There's no salat of janaza. And there are other narrations indicating that it is not a requirement. So this is optional. But anyway, I mean, back to the point concerning the differences in the various narrations, that as a result, scholars have, you know, tried to combine them in such a way as to either include all of the narrations or just make a general statement, you know, concerning them. That either on from one hand, it's looked at as being a changing situation from person to person, that for some it may be earlier, for some it may be later. Modern science seems to confirm the 5th month, you know, as the point. They've been able to save children, you know, all the way up to the 5th month, into the 5th month they've been able, but anything beyond that, they've not been able to keep them alive. You know, this is most recent. The earliest is like 5 months and so on, so of the children. But they have not been able to go beyond 5 months, meaning into the fourth month, etc. One of the scholars, he explained that when asked, is the blowing of the spirit connected to the writing, or is it after 120 days are complete? His response was, the scholars have differed. Some said that the blowing, this is Sheikh Al-Uthaymeen, some said that the blowing takes place after the 4 months, because it says, thumma, then the angel comes and blows in the spirit. And this was the opinion of a group of the Sahaba and Imam Ahmed. Others from the people of knowledge said that the blowing of the spirit was mentioned here together with the writing. Then he, the angel, blows the spirit in him and he is ordered to write four things. So it seems to be at the same time. And we know from other hadiths that writing is before 120 days. Hadith in Muslims mentioned it as the writing has taken place after 42 days. And we know that the hadith of Allah's Messenger do not contradict each other in reality. Rather, they are in agreement with one another. So, the spirit, the way in which these are reconciled, he said, the spirit is blown at the time of the writing, since they are mentioned together here, and we know the writing takes place after 42 days. So that is the gathering the hadith together. And this is in various narrations where they may have mentioned it later. It was just to avoid, as they explain, you know, bringing that in when describing the different stages, they chose to mention it at the ending of the stages that the fetus goes through. And some mentioned it right at the very beginning. So, the commands, you know, which are given, this is what we refer to, we said, as the lifetime decree, or the Qadr al-Umari. That this lifetime decree, some scholars, you know, in looking how they analyze this, they said this lifetime decree is of four types. The daily qadr is looked at as being a part of the lifetime decree. There's another approach to how it is analyzed. The yearly qadr, the lifetime qadr, the past qadr, which is in the Lawh al-Mahfuz. The past qadr in the Lawh al-Mahfuz encompasses all the creation. Right? So that was just, you know, confirming basically that, again, other scholars have, you know, divided this up and categorized it in different ways. We don't need to actually be, you know, dogmatic about how they are set. There is another aspect which I wanted to mention, which I've neglected to mention earlier, concerning an element of the knowledge which is related to the Qadr. That what has been decided by Allah in His knowledge and fixed relative to ourselves, it is governed by two of our acts. One before and the other after. The one before is istikhara. Istikhara. This is all dealing with qadr. The istikhara is in fact dealing with qadr. Prophet ﷺ said, if any of you has made a decision to do something, then let him pray two rak'ah and make this dua, dua al-istikhara. So in that dua, we're asking Allah to show us or give us a sign whether our choice is the best choice or not. So we said that relative to ourselves, what has been decreed, referred to as the maqdur, right? What has been fixed by the qadr, is governed by two acts, the two ways that we deal with qadr. One is prior to what has been ordained manifesting itself. Prior to its manifestation, we deal with it by istikhara, right? This is the proper methodology which Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has given us, you know, as opposed to going to fortune tellers, you know, or even, you know, some people have worked out other fortune telling programs using the Quran, where they flip open the Quran and they put their finger blindly on, you know, without looking, and wherever their finger falls on a letter. You go back into another book which tells you if your finger falls on ba or kaf, you know, it means you go ahead and do it or you don't do it, you know. This is fortune telling. It's popular, but it's fortune telling, forbidden, sinful, actually an act of kufr, an act of disbelief. The only acceptable approach for us is istikhara. So we ask Allah to destine for us that which is good. And if it's not what we have chosen, right, if it's not what we have chosen, then turn us away from it and destine for us what is good, and then, as he said in the end, and make us pleased with it. So that's the second point. Contentment or rida with what has been destined. That is the other end. That's the after effect. Before we have istikhara, afterwards we have rida, being pleased with what Allah has decided, accepting it. That Allah knows best. That ultimately whatever He has decided is good for us, whether we like it or we don't. You know, so we ask Allah, that's why in the istikhara, dua istikhara, we said to give us, make us pleased with it. You know, remove, because of course that thing that we wanted to do, we love so much, our heart is attached to it. So we ask Allah, please turn our hearts away from it, make us pleased with what You have destined for us instead. Right? And Abdullah ibn Omar, he said, a person asks Allah for guidance, and Allah gives him. However, he turns away from his Lord, only to look at the aftermath and find that what Allah chose was indeed good for him. This is a saying of the Sahabi, it's not a hadith. Huh? A person asks Allah for guidance, and Allah gives him. Right? Ihdina as-sirat al-mustaqim. So Allah shows us, He gives it to us. But it's not what we were expecting. We wanted something else. Right? So at that point, the individual turns angry, he turns away angry with his Lord. You know, how did I get this thing that I'm looking for? You know, this is the guidance, right? Only to find later on that in fact, what Allah had given him was in fact what was better for him. You know? Now had he been pleased with it and accepted it, then he would have been rewarded. Instead, he destroyed the reward by being upset with Allah, not pleased, displeased with what Allah had destined for him. And this is where, you know, we get the concept, the win-win concept, which the Prophet ﷺ taught, you know, regarding the believer, you know, that the fear of the believer is an amazing thing. Ajaban li amri al-mu'min. Right? That indeed all of his affair is good. If good befalls him, he thanks Allah, and it's good for him. If calamity befalls him, he's patient with it, and Allah rewards him for it. So this is the approach of the believer. It's a win-win situation. He's not a loser. We don't lose. As long as our faith is firm in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is no loss, whatever comes. Okay, we'll stop here and go into question number 46, which is proof for the annual decree on the night of power, or Laylatul Qadr, or the night of decree. We'll look at that as well as number 147 and so on after in the next session, inshallah.
Making a step around, how are you sure that what you should choose? You are still in doubt.
Okay, brother's question after making istikhara. Of course, what we are popularly told, you make istikhara before going to sleep at night, don't do it during the daytime, you know, and then you are going to have a dream, you know, you'll see a green light in your dream, or you see a red light, you know, something green or red, this is to tell you go or stop or whatever, you know. No, this is all nonsense, right? None of this is mentioned in hadith, etc. at all. This is all nonsense, right? I mean, what's going to happen, you know, is that it will be made easy for you. If you find great difficulties, difficulty after difficulty, hurdle after hurdle, roadblock after roadblock, it's a sign, hey, this is not the right choice. If it's all falling in, you know, of course some of us, you know, as soon as a roadblock comes, you know, we say, no, we're still going to try harder. You try harder and harder and harder, you know. In the end, you're struggling against the qadr. You know, just submit. If these signs come to you, it's not working out, then you let it go. You know, and choose other than that. I mean, and then this is basically what the hadith tells us, you know, we say, yassir huli, you know, make it easy for me. This is the sign that it is the right choice. And this is how we know the right choice.
Yeah, can I just clarify, is it that you made the decision prior to doing the istikhara, that you made the decision that this is the way I want to go forward, then the istikhara, or do you stay, or are you still considering both sides, then the istikhara?
Well, you know, there is some difference of opinion. Yeah. Brother's question, do we make our decision before making istikhara, or do you remain undecided and let the istikhara make the decision for you? I support the opinion of those who hold that the decision is made prior. The decision is made prior. Because the hadith said, you know, إِذَا هَمَّ أَحَدُكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ. If any of you, hamma, and ham, we see number of other hadith, when ham is used, you know, when the Prophet ﷺ wanted to burn down the houses of those people, right, who didn't attend the Salatul Jama'ah, right, for the males, right? He had made that intention. He said, I made this decision to go and put an imam and go and do it. Allah stopped him, right? So that decision has been made. That decision has been made. So, then, and the decision is made, and the things that they point out, of course, is that it shouldn't be in anything which is wajib, or anything which is mustahab, or which is makruh, or haram, right? You don't have a plan to do a haram thing and you make istikhara, should I do this haram thing or not? No, Allah has already told you it's haram, that means don't do it, right? No istikhara for that. Or what is disliked? Or what is liked? I mean, because already it's recommended that you do it. So you only do it in the area of the things which are mubah, you know, which are not coming under one category or another. So you make your decision, which should be an informed decision. Meaning, you don't just, again, put things in a bottle and pull one out, you know, okay, I guess I'll do this one. No. You go and you ask those who are knowledgeable around you, you know, should I do this thing? You take their advice, so on, so on. So when you have concluded that this really is the best thing for you to do, with the best of advice of those around you, then you make your istikhara.
No, I remember sometime they asked the imam of the mosque if he should do the istikhara on somebody's behalf.
Okay, some brothers asking concerning, you know, people asking the imam of the mosque or maulana in the village or whatever, you know, to do the istikhara on their behalf because he's a righteous person or is whatever is, you know, so we get the imam to do it. Or some people are here, you know, the daughter's going to get married, so the mother is making istikhara for her, the father makes istikhara, and everybody in the family is making istikhara. No. It said, if one of you, you know, makes that decision or has that decision to make whatever, then he or she goes and makes this dua. It is only for them. Nobody else can do it. And also, some people will do istikhara time and time and time and time again, you know, doing istikhara 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 times. Really, the hadith implies one time. The hadith implies one time. Because really what you're doing is, you're turning your affair over to Allah. Now if, after turning it over to Allah, you know, the thing didn't work out, so you left that thing, and you choose something else, can you do istikhara again? Yes. Because you've got something new. Here's something new that you're choosing. Right? So, you can do that. But to do the same thing, you're doing istikhara, mostly it's because of people waiting for the dream, right? They made the istikhara today, no dream came, so they try again tomorrow, you know? You know, maybe I need to go to sleep earlier, and, you know, don't eat before going to sleep, you know, get other recommendations, whatever people have for them, you know, so you can get the right dream or whatever. But this is where that usually comes from.
What if a matter is a serious matter that you think maybe Allah might not be pleased, although it is halal, but you want to do istikhara and you also have fear that that thing is not good? For instance, giving divorce, you know that something is not very pleasing. You want to do it.
Okay, brother is asking about something which is permissible but not pleasing to Allah based on the hadith that the Prophet ﷺ had said or was purported to have said that the thing which is most displeasing to Allah is of the halal things is divorce. But this hadith is not authentic. This hadith is not authentic. Giving some circumstances, you remember, Umar ibn al-Khattab told his son, divorce your wife. And when the son went and asked Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he said, my father told me to divorce my wife. Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, divorce your wife. Okay? So, were it something displeasing to Allah, then, you know, neither would Umar do it, nor would the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you know, reinforce it. So, it is not something displeasing. No, it may be something which is ta'a and required of you at some times, depending, you know, on whether that wife is actually a good wife or not. So this was the issue was, you know. And again, people, of course, abuse that hadith. You know, like every father and mother is now telling kids, you know, divorce your husband, divorce your wife, I don't like him, get rid of him, you know. No, no, it's not like this, you know. Because your father is not Umar ibn al-Khattab, right? Let us first understand that. He's not Umar ibn al-Khattab, nor did he get the confirmation of Rasulullah. So if you don't have those two, then you don't have the right to do that. A father doesn't have the right to now instruct his son. And he may advise him because maybe he sees something in his daughter-in-law which is bad, which is not good because of the deen, something like this, you know, something, you know, not good. So he's advising from that perspective, you know. But just he doesn't like her, you know, or some other, you know, he gets angry with her father. They had an argument, so he goes home. He tells his son, "Divorce your wife." No, this is not the way the deen functions. Okay, so just completing brother's question, you know, so the issue of making istikhara before doing divorce, it is legitimate. It is legitimate in the sense that, you know, if you have reason, solid reason behind your decision, you know, you've sought advice, etc., and people advise you, then you make the istikhara before going ahead. That's basically, as I said, turning your fear over to Allah after you have made your decision. So, I mean, it has a legitimacy here. Huh? Question from the sisters, there are three questions. The two acts, we said, which govern that which has been destined, one before and one after. Before is istikhara, and after is rida. Rida meaning being pleased or contented with Allah's decision. And the second question, people said to make istikhara for making hajj. No, it's not appropriate. If you're making hajj, which is obligatory, then this is not appropriate. You don't make istikhara for hajj. Allah has already told you, you're able to do it, it's obligatory on you to do it. So there's no istikhara for what is obligatory. Third, they just mentioned that they found this in some books on Hajj, they tell you to make istikhara, but this is not applicable. The third question was regarding the mention of Ibn Umar's, you know, about people asking Allah for guidance and then turning, you know, being upset with Allah. Whether this applies even in daily du'as. Of course, it's the same thing. Same principle is there. We make du'a, we ask Allah for this or ask for Allah for that. But He doesn't give us what we ask. He gives us something else. Again, we should learn to accept that that decision of Allah is what is in fact best for us. You know, as because the Prophet ﷺ had said, for the believer, he should make du'a believing that Allah is going to answer his du'a. You know, that is the way we approach du'a, that Allah will answer it and He will give us the best from it. Okay, our time is running out. Okay, just the follow-up question from the sisters, that do you continue to make the du'a if after making your du'a, what you were asking for doesn't take place, do you continue to do it? You know, again, you know, if something else has taken place and this is what Allah has given you, then for you to be still insisting on going back to this other thing, it's not appropriate. You know, you should let it go. It means Allah has made the best decision for you. Accept it and move on. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.